Turn with me to the book of Mark. I know that you honor the reading of God's word, and I know you would do so by standing to honor it. But tonight I'm going to have you seated, primarily because tonight's text comes from Mark chapter 2, a passage in which Mark tells three stories in the life of Jesus in quick procession. Each one of these stories highlights for us some new dynamic in the picture of faith. It is in this story that Mark is telling. He tells these three stories. Really, all three of them point back to the same person, always Jesus. It points back to Jesus and how the people around him interacted with Jesus, the people that were engaging with Jesus. You find here that Mark is tells a story, but what he is doing is arcing this beautiful picture of Jesus across this quick timeline. And the three stories that he gives to us pick up in verse number 11. We won't take time to dive into each one. We'll read from each text. But in these three stories, one incident, his actions point to their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of false teaching, the hypocrisy of the false teachers who held people outside of the healing and at the same time claimed to be the very conduit of God themselves. In the next story, he highlights the divisiveness of those who claim to be from God, those who claim to be the teachers of his words, those who claim to understand his law better than anyone else were the same people who were cutting off those who needed God the most. In the last teaching, he highlights the self-serving structures that exist when God's people no longer connect themselves to him and settle for something less. The reason we many times find ourselves in something less than true worship and true love of God is because we have settled for less. It may not have been our intention, it may not have been our goal, but because we have allowed ourselves to settle for less, we begin to build structures. We begin to build rules and policies that keep people away from the Lord, or at the least, put ourselves in a position higher than them. In Mark chapter 2, we find Jesus combat all of these, and you can see them in our text. The Bible tells us that in verse number one of chapter 2, we find that Jesus is in Capernaum. So our very first story opens in a city of Capernaum as Jesus comes together to teach and to preach in this home. Verse number 2 tells us, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they were come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which were born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God only? By the way, Jesus was answering the question at the same time he was forgiving sins. Well, who can forgive sins but God? Jesus said, that's the point exactly. I am God, so I'll go ahead and forgive sins. Immediately, and then in verse number 11, he said, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thine house. And immediately he rose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Our first story tells us of a man named Carey. I don't know how long he had been of palsy, but he had been Carey for most of his life. This was a man who was unable to walk, and therefore Carey was at the mercy of any friend who would be willing to carry him to his next stop. Matthew, Mark, Luke, each of them tell this same story. Each demonstrate the goodness of the men who came together to give hope to a paralyzed man. They were willing to risk anger from the crowd, falling from a great distance, even upsetting a homeowner with an unrequested sunroom. There was a reaction. By the way, his name's not Carey, but you'll figure that out later. There was a reaction from the crowd, not for the sunroof, frankly, not even because of the fear of the men doing these things that men do. Climb stuff and break stuff, right? Like, there's never any reaction from that. Instead, what adds to the emotion is that Jesus didn't do what was expected. What caused the emotion was not these men, the gall of these men to tear up a homeowner's roof, or the bravery of these men to scale the heights of the roof. It's not anything to do with the men. It has nothing to do with the man of palsy, but rather that Jesus didn't do what was expected of Jesus. Jesus was healing people all around him. The Bible tells us that he was healing people constantly, and in many cases healed all of the people. And here we find Mark capturing this picture of Jesus, and all of a sudden the man with palsy is laying in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "My son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He did the unexpected. He did something that was far outside the expectation of the people around him. And frankly, I imagine even the man laying on the floor was a bit surprised to find out his sins were forgiven and he still couldn't walk. The men had gone to great lengths to make this happen, all for Jesus to simply pardon his sin. Some in the crowd may ask what sin the paralyzed man had gotten into. I mean, if anyone gets a pass on sin, it's a paralyzed guy, right? Come on, God, you're not going to hold him responsible for his sin. I mean, look at him. He can't walk. We all feel bad for him. God, why can't you feel bad for him? Because feeling bad for him isn't the fault. It isn't the problem. The problem is sin must be dealt with by God's plan. And so even when we would be willing to give this man a pass on his sin, God, surely if any of us can be forgiven of sin, this is the guy you can forgive. No, Jesus looks to him and says, "My son, thy sins be forgiven." Why were his sins forgiven? His sins were forgiven because of faith. The faith of four men who had the faith to bring them to Jesus. The faith of a man with a palsy, knowing that nothing, not even a crowded room and not even a house you couldn't get into, is enough to stop me from getting to Jesus. There was something about that kind of faith. That Jesus did not do the easy thing. The easy thing would be to give the man a fresh pair of legs. He even points out to it. He said, "Which is harder, for me to tell a man his sins are forgiven? I tell a man he can walk again." By the way, if you want to know which one is harder, which one costs Christ most? It costs nothing to heal legs. According to John chapter 1, Jesus is the one who created legs. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. There's not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus was the one who made those legs. It wouldn't cost Jesus to make a new pair of legs. It cost him nothing. But it cost Jesus his own life to provide him salvation. The people who stand against Jesus at this time are called the scribes. The scribes were an ancient group of people and frankly, even reside on into today. Their job was, as it sounds, to scribe or to write out the law. They would take the letters, they would take the prophets, they would take mostly the writings of Moses, and they would write out by hand every letter. In a region and in a time where there was no printing press, the primary way of moving documents forward was by perfect replication by hand. The modern, or the current way of handling stories and truths and teachings was to give them word of mouth. But as you can imagine, the story would have a tendency to change the farther it got away from the original writer. And so these scribes would write down the words. In fact, they were so meticulous, they would even go to the counting of the letters in a line. They would count the letters of a line. They would count the words down the page. And if the word at the beginning and the word at the angle, they would measure across the angle. If those two words weren't the same word, they would cut the copy in pieces and start over. They were meticulous writers. They didn't let anything slide. They were built to duplicate the same idea again and again and again and again, and to allow that there would be a perfect copy when they were done. These men were so closely related to Scripture that they knew the Word of God. In fact, would be called on many times as legal representatives of the law. that they would be those that the citizens would come to and say, hey, what does the Bible say about this? And these were the kind of men who could say, well, the 15th page in the fourth paragraph, halfway down the left side, you would find that this is what God's word says. Because they knew the word. They knew the structure. They knew how each word interacted with the other words. But these men missed the word who was standing in front of them. The word that became flesh. And because they rejected him as the word, because they pushed him away in their sanctimony, they're not in hell because they were religious people. The scribes denied Jesus as the word. The irony of the passage is that the people that were most connected to the word of God were those who missed Jesus by the farthest. The people who had the most to lose by Jesus forgiving this man's sin were as big a need of forgiveness as the man laying on the bed. The scribes would mark Jesus with the word blasphemy in verse number 6 and verse number 7. They would mark them. In other words, what he was saying is they were highlighting Jesus in front of the crowd. This is a blasphemous man. Now, they didn't even have to say it. They thought it in their hearts. They thought it in their minds. They didn't do it out loud. They played that game on the playground, you know? I'm going to tell that guy what I think. And he comes by, hey, have a good day. Man, I'm going to tell him one day what I really think of him. The scribe didn't tell Jesus, but they didn't need to tell Jesus. Jesus had heard them in verse number nine. Jesus points out to them that he had heard them. In fact, in verse 8, he says, why reason ye these things in your heart? Jesus forgave sin because of faith. And in the same reaction, the same time, he was also opening up an opportunity for us to see the nature of real faith. I want you to understand that faith is what gets blessed by God. God blesses faith. See, there was faith involved, faith for the paralytic, the one who needed healing. He had faith. There was a faith that was offered to the people. They saw the forgiveness of sin. They were given the opportunity to look to Jesus as one who forgives sin. They were amazed. They were amazed by this amazing work that Jesus did. Luke even says that their amazement, that it was mixed with fear. And in chapter 5 of the book of Luke, in verse 25, they left that place glorifying God. Why? Because they were amazed. And their faith was increased. A man was healed. God was glorified. It was a reminder that on earth, Jesus was demonstrating his power, not just over creation in that he could heal a body, but over sin in that he could forgive it. This was the purpose. This was the reason that Jesus came. And Mark is highlighting it for us so that we would be people who, as we read the book of Mark, would look past the healing, would look past the miracle and see the forgiver. That we would not have faith merely in the one who could heal, but we would have faith in the one who could forgive. He offers forgiveness and he offers healing for friends and family. He was blessed by friends with faith. And I tell you tonight that our families are blessed to have families of faith. Your family is blessed to have people of faith like these four men. And he got in this, Mark is calling on us to be the kind of people that bring others to Christ because we are people of faith. We're called for faith here. Faith is what receives the blessing. I wonder if how God would use our faith to impact the lives of those around us. What he is attempting to accomplish in the lives of our family may just be that he is looking for those who will have faith. It stands in stark contrast to those who denied Jesus and the miracle that took place. This second story, Mark moves quickly into it, almost as if barely breathing from one to the next. Jesus, in picture number one, in story number one, is a healer who saw past, who brought the crowd to see past the miracle and find the forgiveness. He was pointing to them that if you will seek with faith, you'll find something greater than a whole body. You'll find a whole life. It is in the second story that we find Mark tell us of Jesus. In fact, I'll have you look there with me, but tells of the call in verse number 13. And when he went forth again by the seaside, all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at their seat of customs, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" Jesus heard it. He saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and Pharisees used to fast. In this text, Jesus is pointing out for us this second element of faith. You see, when Jesus was walking through the hillside by the sea, he sees a publican. A publican was a rascal in the mindset of the people there. But God was in the business of calling people. He was in the business of calling those who needed to serve God, the people who could most benefit by serving God, those who would follow him in faith and chase after God. And so, as Jesus went along, he called someone who is totally peculiar to the call. It was one thing to call Peter. It was another thing to call John. It was a real big deal to get a hold of James. It was a blessing to get a hold of Bartholomew. These were men that as he called them, one after the other made sense. But that Matthew would be called, he called Simon and Andrew in Mark chapter 1. He calls James and John in verse 19 through 20 in chapter 1. By the way, Jesus is still calling people to follow him in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And he is calling people now to enjoy his salvation in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is still in the business of calling, and you are called if you are his child. Here is Jesus coming to Matthew, a man who is far away from Jesus, far away from a right life, a life that is worthy of a call. Jesus didn't call the clean all the time. In fact, Jesus called a publican. A publican was a man who collected taxes for the Roman government. Now, as a servant of the Roman government, everything belonged to Caesar. So as they would collect taxes, many times the only way to receive pay, and if they did receive pay, the only way that they could actually compensate enough to feed their families, and in some instances, even when they were compensated enough, then they would go ahead and inflate the taxes. They would inflate the taxes. Receive more than they really needed to give, but they came with built-in bodyguards. The Roman soldiers are pretty intimidating when they're the ones with the swords. And so they could charge the taxes that they thought were best. They would skim off the top. They would keep it in their pocket, and they would send the rest on up to Caesar. The publicans became a disgust among the people of the Israelites. They hated the publicans, and Jesus would stop and eat with the publicans. The Pharisees would hold open sermons in the open air, preaching against the publicans. And here they see Jesus eating with publicans and sinners. Sinners undoubtedly were not just those who collected taxes, but undoubtedly these were people who had questionable upbringing and very loose morals. We know that some of the people that Christ reached, he reached out of prostitution, reached out of demon possession. And he reached these people not because they were beautiful, not because they had a claim to his healing, but because they needed his healing. They needed to be reached. He was not walking through the valleys looking for people who looked the part. He was looking for people who needed the Savior. I believe even more so, he was looking for those who knew they needed a Savior. You see, it's the sick who realizes he's sick that sees a physician. A man may be sick for many years and deny the sickness whatsoever, but when he comes to terms with his illness, he is then humble enough to seek a physician. I mean, he'll WebMD himself into the ground as long as he has the pride enough to think he knows how to battle whatever he's battling. But the moment he realizes he does not have the ability to fight this disease, he'll humble himself and seek the physician. You see, the Pharisees were dying men, but they had all the answers. Therefore, they didn't see themselves sick enough for the physician. And Jesus points this out. He does not say that in this statement, many times we tend to hear that when Jesus says this, he is calling the people, the publicans and sinners, he is calling them sick. That's not what he's saying. He is not saying that the Pharisees are not sick. He is saying that there is a difference between those who know they are sick and those who have yet to come to terms with their sickness. The Pharisee is just as sick as the publican. But Matthew figured it out and turned to the Savior so he could receive the healing. He could be saved. He could be spared from the destruction he had coming. The Bible tells us in verse 15 that Matthew holds a party in his home, holds a great feast. He had something to celebrate, for he had met Jesus. Now notice who Matthew brings to the party. It came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in his house, and many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now I find that pretty amazing, that the people that were closest to the sinners and the publicans were the people that were formerly sinners and publicans. I find this a very beautiful thing. I think this is an amazing way of outreach. I think one of the greatest tools in a Christian's toolbox is an unsaved friend, because that's somebody you're going to reach. Now, I love when somebody gets saved here at South Knollwood. I've watched over the years, I've watched Christians get saved. The very first thing they do is start trying to reach their friends. And all of a sudden, Pastor will get invited to stuff just so I can meet your friends. I get asked to come places, not just because you want to hang out with Pastor because I'm so amazing. Mostly because, man, I want my friends to hear what I heard. And I love it. I love, you watched it. You've seen it here at South Knollwood. You'll see somebody get saved and they'll come in and they'll sit and they'll hear a message. And the next week they'll have mom with them. The next week they'll have a brother or sister with them. Next week, they'll have a boyfriend and girlfriend with them. They'll have somebody in their life. They didn't want to be all weird and show up and bring a whole row. But now that they know what South Knollwood would give them, now that they know that there's life to be found here, now they want South Knollwood to interact. They want to bring family around. They want to bring. What is that? That's no different than Matthew. Matthew said, if Jesus would save me, a publican and sinner, if Jesus would call me and give me a place, then why wouldn't he call every one of my friends? Why wouldn't he help every one of my friends? The Bible doesn't tell us that any of them got saved. But the Bible does tell us there was a man who cared enough about all of those in his world to bring them to Jesus. I tell you, probably I think one of the most dangerous things that a Christian does is push away ungodly friends. There's a difference. I think that we should not spend our largest part of our time being influenced by the world, and at the same time show so much kindness to them that they know they're loved. I used to have, it used to be said back in the day, I remember as a young boy hearing preachers say, well, if you want to get rid of your old friends, you say Jesus enough and they'll leave. Problem was, is I don't know any of them that lived that way. The reason being is because that would make them sound awfully weird. The truth is that I think it's a healthy thing for us to have people that we're constantly trying to reach. People that we love, people we care about, and people that know we care about them. And yet, we're reaching them. We're talking to them. We're praying for them. I'm not saying let them you be influenced by them. But at the same time, I want to have a friendship enough to be able to influence them. Here's what Matthew has done. Matthew took all of his former influences in his life and turned them into the opportunity to be reached for Christ. This is how we go from our life. You know what a faithful Christian life looks like? It looks like this. Those who once had influence in us now become prospects for heaven. That's what Matthew has done. Matthew in faith, what he has done is taken every one of those people who used to influence in his life, and he has turned it around now, and he sees them as the mission field. Every relationship is to be garnered and used for the purpose of bringing them to eternal life. There wasn't one of them. The Bible says he's got a house full. This is a big deal. Matthew went to great expense to prepare a feast. This was not a small thing. Matthew prepares a feast, not just for Jesus, but so that his friends will come into contact with Jesus. And at his own expense, yes, it's going to cost us something. It may cost us a lunch. Hey, if you come to church with me, I'll take you to lunch. It may cost us a lunch. It may also cost us some social credit. Hey, I know you might think I'm a weirdo after it's all said and done, but why don't you come to church with me once? I know you may not talk to me anymore because you'll think I'm crazy and I've lost my mind, but you really ought to see my church someday. And what it might cost is it might cost us a little bit of couth. It might make us look or feel weird. But at the same time, Matthew was willing to go to extreme expense to see his friends reached. Why? Because Jesus is showing us something here. He's showing us what faith sees. He is pointing out to us what faith knows. And that is this, that Jesus was looking for sinners. Jesus came to find sinners. His hope and his desire was to see sinners and to reach them for the cause of Christ. I believe that we can see people come to the cause of Christ, but only when we have the same desire that Matthew had, willing with the same faith that Matthew went with to bring others to Jesus. Many times, we are to be separated from the world. I want us to understand that we should be separated from the world, but we should not be isolated from those who need Jesus. I think it's a dangerous thing when we are separated so much that we can no longer be a help and a blessing to someone who needs Christ. And then look with me lastly at this last story, and we'll do this quickly. The Bible says, "And Jesus saith unto them," in fact, we'll jump ahead here, and I want you to see in verse number 23, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. His disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisee saith unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he saith unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered? He and they were with him. And how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat. But for the priest he gave also them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not the man for the Sabbath." I find that so amazing that he points this out to us. This amazing faith that we see here. God blessed in the very first story, it was faith that God blessed. It was faith that he blessed, and not just the knowledge of the scribes. It was faith that he blessed, not just the position of the Pharisee, and it was faith that he blessed, not just the ritual. You see, there was a ritual in place here, not necessarily a law. And Jesus will point out the law that is not being broken. Jesus highlights it for us in this text. He tells us in this passage that there is a rule, there is a law in place, but that law is different than we would imagine it to be. The institution of the Sabbath was something that was very important. And we'd say, well, is it all that important? And I would say, yes, it is. It was an important day. But the reason that we find it easily for Jesus to move through the Sabbath was that in verse number 25, he tells the story about David. He explains that it was okay for the disciples to eat the corn because David did it, and they didn't think anything wrong with what David did. We remember a couple weeks ago we preached on this subject, that he ate the showbread. And because he ate the showbread, this showbread was that it was a sign of the presence of God. It was a sign of God's presence with him. And what the rule was, Abiathar said, well, if you haven't been with your wife, then you can go ahead and have it. And David said, I haven't for 3 days. My men have been without for 3 days. We haven't had a relationship with our spouses in 3 days. And he said, great, you can go ahead and eat. There was a rule, there was a pass to move beyond the hard and fast rule of the law. And here is the hard and fast rule of the law. Verse number 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Here is the faith that is necessary. He is pointing out to the Pharisees that question his willingness to let the disciples eat corn. And this was his answer to them. Yes, I understand that the law says that the Sabbath was given to us. I understand that. And that, in fact, happens in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. It was also inserted after the calling of Abraham. You know that Abraham didn't observe the Sabbath day. Moses did. Moses was given the law to observe the Sabbath day, where Abraham didn't observe it, at least as a law. It was also given as a reminder of the slavery in Egypt in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. And so all of the law and all that was given was a constant reminder of something that the people needed to remember. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees, the Sabbath was given to man for man. It wasn't given to man for the Sabbath. He was saying the Sabbath is meant to serve the people. The people were never meant to serve the Sabbath. And then gives this amazing statement. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He was telling them that he was the Lord of the law. He was the one who came to fulfill the law. And that if you have Jesus, the goal of your faith is not to fulfill every inch of the law and every inkling of the law. It is to chase after Jesus. And even with Jesus, you cannot break the law. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was complete and perfect in his manhood. I want you to understand, he did not sin. He didn't sin. There was no sin. What Jesus did was allow his disciples not to commit sin. He was not looking the other way when something bad happened. He was allowing it because of his position over the law. Jesus demonstrated his superiority. Even in his reply to the Pharisees, he appealed to the example of David. Matthew points out that Jesus also uses the picture of the priest who worked on the temple in the Sabbath. In other words, everybody gets to observe the Sabbath except the priest. Well, why doesn't the priest fall dead for sinning because he works on the Sabbath? Well, could it be that serving God in God's view allows man the right to go ahead and bend the command of the law? That he would be given a place to serve, and as an approval, God would look away from the work of the Sabbath? Jesus is appealing to Scripture to make his point. He is pointing out to them, as one writer said, and thus had they done at what was otherwise unlawful, the disciples would have been justified in eating the corn because they were, like the priests, serving Jesus. They were serving God as they ate the corn. And in the service of God, they, like the priests, would be given a pass from working on the Sabbath. And by the way, Jesus points out in verse number 28 that if he so willed, he could discontinue the Sabbath requirement. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he would uphold all things by his own power. In fact, Jesus does bring an end to this. In his death on the cross, the Jews who came to Christ die to the law, according to Romans chapter 7. The old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 8:6. Jesus ended the Sabbath requirement, which is evident in Colossians 2:16. He says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding Sabbath. And he tells us in Romans chapter 14:5. He tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, that we no longer observe the Sabbath because we are now calling ourselves together for worship on the first day of the week. So Jesus, by his own death, burial, and resurrection, ended the Sabbath. Why? Because of his position. In other words, the Pharisees were attempting to push and pressure the ritual on top of Jesus and his followers. And what Jesus did is push back. He pushed back with faith. In other words, he did not have to come back to them and argue every rule of the law. He never did that. Instead, Jesus held his position as Jesus. And anyone that's willing to follow Jesus in his position is free from obeying the law. If you serve Jesus, then you'll never break the law if you're truly following Christ. So he evidences three things when it comes to faith. Three simple stories. All three of them tell us a simple truth about faith. The faith, according to Scripture, these three realities, is that faith is what gets blessed, not knowledge. Say, wait a second, I've got a lot of knowledge when it comes to the Word of God. But please understand, God doesn't bless knowledge, He blesses faith. There are people who read this story, this Bible, backward and forward, multiple times a year. But if they don't put faith in it, it doesn't matter. Faith is what gets blessed, not knowledge. Secondly, position is not the same as faith. Faith is what gets blessed, not position. There are pastors who hold position over churches, but if they do not behave in faith, they are not being blessed. There are deacons, stalwarts of the faith, but if they don't live lives of faith, they can hold a position, but there'll be no blessing. Well, I've been singing in the church choir for, I don't know how many years you may have done that, but position is not what gets blessed. It's faith. God is looking for people who will not rest in position or rest in knowledge, but instead approach Christ in faith. The last story so clearly, ritual is not the same as faith. Faith is what gets blessed, not ritual. So many times we look to our long list of things we're doing right to give God a reason to bless us. Can I tell you why God actually blesses us? It's not the list of stuff you're getting right. It's the fact that you're willing to come back to Him. Faith is what gets blessed. Not your knowledge, not your position, not your rituals. Three simple stories. All Mark was doing was telling us how to be blessed.